great to be here again, and I guess I didn't bomb as bad as you said I did last time, or I guess it wouldn't be bad. I love Pastor Wheeler. He's one of my dear friends, and delighted that my wife Ariel can be with me this time, and it is just a joy. I use Ariel as sort of a preaching barometer. I know that if she puts her head down and does this, that I should stop that line of thought and get back to the notes. So, but anyway, if you'll take your Bibles, we're going to look at two Old Testament texts. And the first is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 1, this is the reading of God's holy word. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. The other text I'd like you to turn to is found in Micah, Chapter 7. The whole chapter is really wonderful, but we're going to read verses 18 through 20. Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth or faithfulness to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open His Word together. Our Father, we come to You tonight, and Father, we thank You for the songs that we've been able to sing together that have stirred our hearts and our minds. Father, we thank You for your faithfulness to us. Father, we thank You that You are faithful every day. Lord, in ways that we don't even see. And yet, Father, the greatest demonstration of Your faithfulness is giving us Your Son and the pardon of our sins. And Father, we thank You also that indeed this is Your world. And Father, we don't always understand why things turn out the way they do or unfold the way they do. And Father, there's so much mystery. And yet, Father, we realize that You are working out all things after the counsel of Your will, and that this world belongs to You. And Father, we also thank You that we can glory in our Redeemer. And Father, we pray that we would do that even tonight. We pray that we would do it not only in the hearing of Your word, but we pray that we would do it as we fellowship around the tables and speak to one another. And Father, we pray that You would now help in the preaching of Your word. We pray that You would grant us the gift of Your Spirit. Father, as the church has confessed for over 1700 years, He is the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified. He spoke by the prophets. And so, Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would shine the spotlight on your word and on your love, and we pray that he would do for us, Father, what we could never do for ourselves. And so we pray that you would exalt your Son tonight, exalt your love tonight for us. And Father, we pray for those that have come in who are struggling and who are hurting, and we pray, Father, even tonight that you would minister to them supernaturally by your word and by your Spirit. And so, Father, we look to you for help. We depend upon you and the power that you supply, so that in everything Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So what is it to be loved by God? It's actually a really good question, simply because we have so many different ways that we use that word love. I was downstairs. I noticed that it looked like there's going to be pizza later. Is that right? Yes. Okay. So I love pizza. But does that mean that God loves me in the same way that I love pizza? Well, let's hope not. What's the nature of God's love for us? What are the implications of being loved by God? And these, by the way, are important questions, because some people really struggle, some of God's people really struggle to believe that they're loved by God. Sometimes their sin just stares them in the face, and they ask themselves, how could God love somebody like me? Their failures haunt them, and there's something in the back of their mind that says, I'm sure God loves everybody else, but me, I'm not too sure about. I just recently spoke to a woman that's been walking with Jesus for decades. She told me sometimes it's hard for her to believe that God loves her. She was raised in a home that was sometimes harsh and unloving. Sometimes those harsh and unloving homes can actually eclipse what it means to be loved by God. And so, really, it's my prayer that what God will do for us tonight and tomorrow is that he would help us to know not only that we are loved by him, but what it means to be loved by him. In fact, our sister, as she opened in prayer, she cited Ephesians chapter 3, which is Paul's prayer, and Paul actually prays something that is quite remarkable. He prays that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You ever thought about that? Paul actually prays that we would know something that surpasses knowledge, namely the love of Christ. And so it is my prayer that God would be at work through his Spirit, by his word, in such a way that we really would know what it is to be loved by God. And so we're going to start tonight with really something that's very straightforward, and that is the nature of God's love. Many of you, are familiar with 1 John chapter 4, and John actually just says in 1 John 4, 8, God is love. What a profound statement. God is love. And to be sure, there is a context to that that we'll see in a few minutes, and that context ends up being the love of God shown by giving us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But if you just stop and think, God is love, it's one of those statements that is mind-boggling, but it's also one of those statements that we need to dig into, because to simply say God is love is open to all kinds of misperceptions. Take any 10 of your friends that don't go to church, that don't know God, and you were to say to them, God is love, the misperceptions of what that means would abound. In fact, Don Carson, in his really wonderful book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, says this. He says, the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, or at least as nice as the next person. And so, digging into the love of God means doing some theology. If we're going to dig into what the love of God is, we have to dig into who God is. We need to know the God who says that he loves us. We really dare not actually take our own definitions of love, or worse, our own experiences of love, and just simply transfer that onto God. What we need to do is we need to understand the love of God within the character and attributes of God. So the love of God. God is love. My favorite theologian is Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards says this. He says, love is in God as light is in the sun. The light of the sun does not shine by a reflected light as the moon and planets do, but by its own light as the great fountain of light. And so as we start to unpack what this means, God is love, we actually have to start with God himself. We dare not start with ourselves. And so the love of God is actually rooted in his triune being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everybody here goes to a church that sings holy, 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 right? We have this line, God in three persons, what's the last two words? Blessed Trinity. Blessed Trinity. You know what blessed means? It means happiness. Have you ever thought God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are blessed in the sense that they are happy? Okay? Now, we don't like that because we think that the word happy is cheap. So, if you don't like the word happy, then take up the word felicity. Right? No, let's stick with happy. All right? Divine felicity. By the way, the old-time theologians used to talk like this. And so here is God's love, which is nothing less than God's love for himself within the triune Godhead. So you could say it simply like this, and we could look at passage after passage. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and the Father and Son love the Spirit. And so here you have a God who is perfect eternal love and perfect eternal happiness. You do understand that if you begin to look at God as triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit love each other, they are eternally happy, right? That means that God didn't need you or me to make him happy. I mean, let's face it, at the end of the day, if God actually created us to make him happy, that was a failed effort, right? And so here you have the triune God who is love because he is eternally happy in loving himself in his triune Godhead. So Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book on delighting in the Trinity, says this. He says, the truth is that God is love because God is a Trinity. For it's only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, and the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. Now, what this also means, if God is eternal blessedness in the Trinity, if God is eternal love in the Trinity, what that means is that God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from outside of himself to contribute to his love, to his glory, to his happiness. So, and I know that this is hard for us to grasp simply because we are actually not like that. We say that God is independent, that is, he doesn't need anybody. We're totally dependent. Okay? God is self-sufficient. That is all that God needs. He is in himself. We are totally not self-sufficient. Okay? And so here is God who is self-sufficient, independent, and what that means is that for any that he loves outside of himself, that is outside of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a free love that's not compelled or constrained. It's free and sovereign. In other words, if God is perfectly happy within himself, perfectly loving within himself, and he chooses to love an object outside of himself, he chooses to love that object not because the object is lovely, but because he is love. Okay. By the way, that is the very foundation of your assurance and your eternal happiness. So why would God love us? Ariel and I were driving, we were on vacation. I think I was going to preach in Missoula, Montana. We're driving through Montana, and you know the church marquees. We drive past this church marquee, and it says, "Your picture is on God's refrigerator." I couldn't believe we stopped, pull off the side of the road, get a picture of that. And I said, you know, that's just not right. Our picture is not on God's refrigerator. Our picture is on God's post office wall. For those of you that are old enough to have been inside of a post office, what's on the wall inside the post office? The FBI's most wanted, all right? And so, yeah, so I, you know, getting older, you realize that your illustrations get older, right? And, you know, nobody knows anything about Bonanza anymore or anything like that. So here's why God loves us. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. So, if you are a child of God, we can say without fear of contradiction that you are loved by God. Why did God love you? Here's the answer. Because he loved you. He loves you because he loves you. I love quoting theologians, and I'll read something and it just kind of grips your mind, and you kind of hope that everybody else feels the same way about what you just read. So I'm reading John Murray, and John Murray says this: He is God, is self-sufficient, and needs no created thing to enhance his blessedness, his happiness, or to add to his sovereign pleasure. He was pleased to mirror forth his glory. Having created, he loves what he has created. Creation bears the imprints of his own glory, and he must love what is the transcript of his perfection. God loves himself supremely, and he cannot but delight in that which mirrors forth his own glory. And so here is this picture of this marvelous, overflowing, triune God who has perfect, eternal happiness and love within himself, and he's overflowing in that love and in that happiness, and it manifests itself in creation. And what God loves about what he has made is that it reflects himself. So what does God's love actually then look like? We have a loving Father. A Father who loves us. We have a loving and obedient Savior who laid down his life for us. And we have the Holy Spirit who is the very bond of love between the Father and the Son who dwells in us. And by the way, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, right? And so Augustine put it like this. This is how Augustine pictured the Trinity. The Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. All right? And so what it means to be loved by God is that every manifestation of love from God is a manifestation of the Trinity. So in other words, the Father loves us as Father. And the Son loves us as Son. And the Spirit loves us as the Spirit. And so you have one love that exists in the triune God that then is manifested to us in our lives by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And so God's love within himself overflows and manifests itself out in showing goodness to his people. Every single day, the triune God manifests his love and his goodness to his people, but there is one thing that stands out as the preeminent display of the triune God, and that is when the Father sent the Son into this world to die for our sins, and according to Hebrews 9:14, Christ offers himself up through the eternal Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually working on the cross, and so God's love is demonstrated when he sends his Son into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, you've heard that hundreds of times. But don't you dare let familiarity with that truth somehow minimize it. John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You might have noticed that I quoted that to you a little differently than what you probably are used to hearing. Sometimes we think of John 3:16 and we go something like this. For God so loved the world. Like so is a magnitude word. And there's a wonderful sense in which the magnitude for a fallen, rebellious world, that the love of that is striking. But that's not what John 3:16 is getting at. It's not a word of magnitude, it's a word of manner. So God loved the world in this way that he gave. In other words, it's giving his only begotten Son. By the way, go back to the Trinity. The only begotten Son is the image of the Father, the exact representation of His nature, the outshining of His glory. The Father and the Son are one. And what does the Father do? The Father loves a fallen, rebellious world in this way. He gives His only begotten Son. That is actually the most remarkable thing that you could ever imagine. If the Father eternally loves Himself and the Son and the Spirit, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, and the Father ends up giving His Son for people who hate Him. That is a remarkable demonstration of love. I have three little grandsons. I love those boys. I've told Ariel many times, we didn't know having grandkids was so fun. We just skipped the whole kids part and just gone straight to the grandkids part. I know, biologically impossible, but that's how you feel sometimes, right? If your eternal destiny hung on whether or not I would give up one of my grandsons for you, I'd let you perish. I would. The Father did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. And so, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the demonstration of the love of God. And again, just keep in mind, what this is the overflow of the triune Godhead in His love for those outside of Himself that He is loving simply because He loves them. And so God demonstrates that love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not only got our act together, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Calvary, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, is the pulpit of God's love. John will tell us in 1 John chapter 4, here, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you talk about love, you're talking about this. You're talking about something that is incredibly mysterious, because in one sense, as the Lord Jesus comes into this world, He is the object of God's infinite love and favor. And at the very same time that He is the object, He's the image of the invisible God, and the very same time that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the object of God's infinite love and favor, He is also the object of God's wrath. A conjunction that comes together that absolutely boggles our mind, so that when we say, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation. Propitiation means Jesus Christ is the wrath bearer in our place, which means that the Son of the Father's love, the beloved Son, the only begotten Son, is the one who is actually bearing the wrath of God at the same time that He is the infinite object of the love of God. And it is that substitutionary wrath bearing which is a demonstration of God's love to you and to me. What that says is that I deserve the wrath, I deserve the punishment, I deserve the judgment, and I justly deserve all of that. And the Father loved me in such a way that He sent His Son to actually do for me what I could have never done for myself, which is bear wrath in my place, so that He can love me in a way in which there's not one single ounce of anger or wrath left for me. That's the love of God. Do you know that if you're in Christ, God is not angry at you? All of that anger was spent on his son so that there would be not one drop left for you. I probably mentioned I grew up Catholic. Every day I was convinced God was angry with me. And every time something went wrong, that was simply the demonstration of God's anger towards me. Boy, I was wrong. Totally wrong. God's anger is spent in the person of his son. So, God's inter-Trinitarian love in his covenant grace and mercy is working for our eternal good in choosing us, sending Christ for us, saving us, and keeping us all the way to the end so that we would end up enjoying the fullness of the love of the triune Godhead and be, as it were, swallowed up in it for all of eternity. God's love manifests itself in this, that God's saving work was not simply to deliver you from an eternity in hell. God's saving you was to bring you into the blessed fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. That's what God is like. And so, keeps you. You do realize how utterly contradictory it would be if God did all of this to save you, and then once you were saved, he just said, okay, now, let's see how you do. How long would you make it? I know me, like it would be in terms of like nanoseconds. The same love that saves me is the love that keeps me. And it keeps me all the way to the end. And so when we say God is love, we are saying that God's love reflects the very character and nature of God. And what that means, so, you know, we talk about the attributes of God, right? And name a few real quick. You're looking a little sleepy, so I need to engage you. What's that? Omnipotence, okay? What's that? Omnipresent, okay? What's that? Immutability. Ooh, I like it, right? Infinite, right? So, God is all these things, right? But you understand, God's not like part infinite, part omnipresent, part omniscient, part this or part that. In a real sense, we could say, this is important, I know it's maybe a little dense, but every part, or I should say, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. In other words, all of God's attributes all qualify each other because they all stand in relation to each other. So for instance, since God is faithful, his love is a faithful love, right? Since God is holy, his love is a holy love, right? So you can think about that. And so here's, by the way, this is all introduction. Now we get to the sermon. God is both eternal and unchanging. Which means that God's love is eternal and unchanging. So we read Jeremiah 31. And that, of course, is right in the context of the promise of the new covenant. And the revelation of the Father's love for his people comes in the midst of their own despair. Okay. We read these words, those who survived the sword, those who are in the wilderness. And then even this phrase, the Lord appeared to me from afar. All of that, sword, wilderness, from afar, all of that depicts a sense of despair. What does God do? He reveals something about himself to his people in the midst of despair. Calvin says, whenever despair presents itself to our eyes, or whenever miseries tempt us to despair, let the benefits of God come to our minds. Isn't that good? So, the passage in Jeremiah 31:3 actually brings two terms together, everlasting and love. And so, literally, the text reads like this, with love everlasting, I love you. With love everlasting, I love you. And so when we say God is eternal, what we mean is that God has no beginning and no end. If God is eternal and has no beginning and no end, and he says, with love eternal, I have loved you, what that means is that his love for us is eternal. His love for us has no beginning and, bless God, no end. And so the kind of love that he loves us with is a love that knows no end because it didn't have a beginning. By the way, do you see why theology matters? If I'm going to bank my hope on a love for God that will know no end, I also need to know that love had no beginning. Because God has no beginning and God has no end. And so his love, by the way, you know what this means? It means that if God loves us with an eternal love, then it means that his love is not based on the loveliness of the object loved, but it is based on his own eternal attribute. And so, this is actually wonderfully good news. So because he is Trinity, eternal Trinity, his love is an eternal love. Theologians, especially the Puritans, would make certain distinctions based on scripture of the love of God. We could say this. God's saving love for us has always existed. There never was a time when God did not love you. Which is really good news. There's another part. That is that God's love is unchanging. So we read in Micah, and if you have the New King James, it says, let me just say rather blandly, okay, for he delights in mercy. And I say blandly because I'm going to show you that I think that the word is more than just the idea of mercy. So, you get to Micah chapter 7, situation absolutely bleak. I wish we'd had time to start from the beginning because there's social and domestic disorder in Micah chapter 7. Things were falling apart, things were breaking down, and in fact, there was no hope in any human being, including one's own family. In fact, in Micah 7, you have that famous text that Jesus cites in the Gospels, that a member of a man's own family will be his enemies, right? Now, it's in the midst of this life falling apart that the only hope is, of course, in the Lord. And so you get down to the end and you end up having these seven characteristics that are mentioned for us in Micah 7 18 through 20, and these seven characteristics, they begin with a question. And the question is, who is a God like you? But what's the answer? I'm really super patient. You can ask Ariel. I'll wait. What's the answer? Who's a God like you? No one. By the way, there's a little play on words. The name Micah comes from the Hebrew name Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh. So you get down to the end of the book, and the prophet makes a play off of his own name, and who is a God like you, and you get this book, seven chapters, full of judgment, and the book now ends with, not judgment, but overflowing mercy and love. And so here's the question, who's a God like you? Who's a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who's a God like you who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his people? Who is a God like you who does not retain his anger forever? And then you have this number four. Because he delights in unchanging love. Then you have the rest. He will again have compassion on us. You will tread our iniquities underfoot, cast our sins in the depth of the sea, and give truth and unchanging love to Abraham. And so here is this wonderful, this list of these seven characteristics. The middle one is the spring from which the others flow. And what's the spring from which all of those others flow? He delights in unchanging love. If you have the ESV, it'll say steadfast love, which is good. But what I want to point out is that the context, you have the word hesed, which is the word for covenant loyal love. And you have a loyal love that forgives sin, a loyal love which is long-suffering, a loyal love which is reliable, a loyal love which is promised, a loyal love which is covenanted, and thus a loyal love which is unchanging. Why would God forgive us of our sins? Because he delights in unchanging love. Why would God actually have compassion upon us again? Because he delights in unchanging love. Why would God cast all of our sins and our iniquities into the sea of his forgetfulness? Because he delights in unchanging love. And so, God's love for us is unchanging for the very simple reason that God himself does not change. If Psalm 102, for instance, 24-27, if God's eternality and God's immutability, both in one passage, you have God's statement in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Jacob, you are not consumed. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or turning of shadow. We sang it tonight. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. And because of that, thy compassions, they fail not. Amen. And so, if God is unchanging, God is immutable, then his eternal love is also unchanging or immutable. And so, Herman Bovink, great old Dutch theologian, says, we humans can rely on him. He does not change in his being, his knowing, or his willing. He eternally remains who he is. Every change is foreign to God. And so, if you're a child of God, you are loved with an eternal, unchanging love.
So God's love for us is just stunning. It's nothing less than his own Trinitarian love overflowing to us. I mentioned those grandsons of mine. We have lots of kids in our church, and I love the kids in our church. But I don't love all the kids in our church like I love those three little boys. There is a love for them that is unreserved. My heart goes out to them. I'd lay down my life for them. Some of the deacon's kids, not so much. When God sets his love upon us, it's not like he says, you know, I've got this Trinitarian love, but then I also kind of got this, this generic love that I kind of keep in the back drawer somewhere. That's what I'll give you. No. Father, may you love them with the love that you've loved me. Before the foundation of the world. It's glorious. And so, this love is this eternal love. It is a love that existed from eternity to eternity. It has a future and no beginning, no end. It's unchanging. And what that means is that it cannot increase or decrease. Good. You might not get to your devotions on Monday morning. God, let's put it this way. It is impossible for God to love you less because you didn't do your devotion. Let's say you get mad at that kid for the 2,796th time. You feel your heart sink. And you go to God again and you're like, Lord, I don't even know how many times I've asked you for forgiveness. You understand that in that very moment, it is impossible for God to love you less. But it's equally impossible for God to love you more when you're a sterling mother, doing your devotions, baking bread for all of your neighbors, and giving your kids all the vitamins they can handle. His love for us cannot increase, nor can it decrease. And so, here's really the glorious thing, is that the love that God has shown to us, ultimately preeminently displayed in the cross, is a love that came to us when God knew everything about us. Have you ever been like this with somebody? You love this person, they have your affection, and then something happens, a betrayal or some sort of egregious sin that breaks trust, and all of a sudden the relationship which was like this is now like that. You want to love that person, but boy, it's tough. When you originally loved that person, you did not know that the betrayal was going to happen. When you originally loved that person and fellowship with that person and entered into a relationship with that person, you didn't know what that person may turn out to be. If you would have, it may have changed the way that you looked at this person from the very beginning. Here's the glorious thing. God saw every terrible thing that we would ever do. He knew absolutely everything about us, and yet he still loves us with an eternal, unchanging love.
By the way, that's only good news for people that know they're sinners. If you think you're okay, I can't help you. But if you know that you're a sinner, knowing that God knows everything about me and loves me still the same, that's blessed good news. And so, my good works can't make him love me more. My sin cannot stop him from loving me or diminish his love for me. He will love me forever, and he will love me all the way into heaven. And even one of these days when I'm perfected. Can you imagine that, honey? Me perfected. One of these days is going to be true. And even on that day, God will not love me more as a perfected, redeemed human being than he loves me right now. And the same is true for you. So, to be loved by God is an awesome thing. In fact, to be loved by God is the greatest thing in this life or the life to come. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you that it is free, unconstrained, uncompelled love that just flows out from your own character. And Father, we thank you that you've revealed this love to us. We pray that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.